All right, we are in Isaiah chapter 55 this morning, and I talked with Nathan last week. He said this was his favorite chapter in the Bible, and I talked with Jenny this morning, and she told me that she had read it in advance, that she had some questions, that she wondered how I was going to handle things, and she had some answers, some correct answers and incorrect answers, and so she's going to give me some feedback afterward on if I come through or not. So pray for me that I would that it would go well with my mother-in-law later this morning. So Isaiah 55. Isaiah lived about 700 years before the time of Christ, and yet the commentators I read said that this passage, this chapter, is an invitation to the Gentiles. It's an invitation to everyone. Isaiah knew nothing about the church. The church was a New Testament mystery. It was concealed in the Old Testament times. Even the prophets of God didn't know anything about the church. And yet, Isaiah has this beautiful invitation here to all to come. And so let's just dive right in. Four divisions: buy without money, verses 1 through 5. Seek the Lord, verses 6 through 7. God's thoughts and ways, verses 8 through 9. And then the last four verses: God's word shall succeed. Man, I lost it. Jonah, can you? There we go. So, let's start reading the first two verses here. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Now, just to forewarn you, I'm going to spend quite a long time on these first two verses, so you're going to get nervous that I'm going to go really, really late, and I won't. I promise you that. We'll be fine. So these verses here picture a beautiful feast, a great feast, with the Lord himself as the host. And in the last chapter of the Bible, there's a verse, verse 17, that has very similar language to this. It says in the Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So we see these similar words in that verse. Price and water and come repeated over and over. And Isaiah uses the word come here four times. It's an urgent request that's bordering on a command. And this request, this command, is available to everyone who thirsts, which raised a question for me: does everyone thirst? And to carry this analogy further, we know that everyone is dehydrated. I would say that everyone is dehydrated in the spiritual sense, right? We would all agree with that. Everyone desperately needs the water that the Lord is offering. But do we consciously recognize our thirst? Have you genuinely thirsted for the salvation of the Lord? I was reminded of something that Heather told me recently, a story that she told me. For her new job, she had to get fingerprinted, had to do a background check. Have you gone, by the way, have you gone back in again? No? So she was dehydrated, and none of her prints took, so she has to go back again. And she has to drink lots of fluids before she goes. Now, if you know Heather, you know that she does not like to drink water. It's one of her least favorite things. And so she's always dehydrated, but she's never thirsty, right? Or at least she doesn't realize she's thirsty. Isaiah mentions three liquids here. He mentions waters and wine and milk. And when we think of water, we think of Jesus as the living water. John 7:37 says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" And in John 4:14, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the commentators say that the wine refers to joy and that milk refers to the word of God. 1 Peter 2:2-3, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." I think this picture that Isaiah is painting here of people being thirsty for the Lord, for his joy, for his word, is so relevant to us today. I've been thinking lately about our chapel here. We live in a culture that is in a moral decline, moral decay. And it seems like it's happening more and more rapidly as the years go by. And yet this little chapel, this little fellowship, this little family here is growing year after year. And I haven't run the numbers yet for 2017. I'll wait until the year is done. But if you've seen in the past the number of people that come here, it's growing little by little, year after year. I'm not sure I really understand why that's the case. I don't know if I get it. We don't have a coffee shop in the lobby. We don't have professional musicians or a senior pastor. But we've been growing slowly and steadily year after year. And maybe our growth has something to do with what we are seeing in these verses, that people are thirsty for God's word. And one thing, as you know, I'm a rookie elder. I'm the new guy with the elders. And one thing that I've noticed being in those meetings with those other four guys is that they are deeply committed to teaching and preaching God's word week after week. And I'm sure you guys have seen that. You guys know that I've been involved in Bible study fellowship off and on over the years. And I wonder why so many people go to BSF. But I think that they go to churches where they are not being fed God's word. And so we have, on Monday night, 250 or so guys from countless denominations that come out to learn about God's word. It's Bible study fellowship. It's in the name. And I know the women's classes, you know, there's one men's class, there's two women's classes, they're even bigger than the men's classes. People are thirsty, and they're ready to drink from the living water of Jesus Christ. And so I would pray, help us, Lord, as a chapel, as God's people, to never forsake or abandon your word, Lord. I don't know if this is a good thing or not, but verse 1 of Isaiah 55 reminds me of that adult beverage commercial. You guys recognize this guy? This guy is supposedly the most interesting man in the world. You guys believe that? And his slogan is, "Stay thirsty, my friend." Isn't that true of every advertiser out there? That they want you to stay thirsty, to always be thirsty, to never be satisfied? But we are here today to worship and honor the actual most interesting man in the world, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who tells us to come to him so we will never thirst again. Of course, all these vivid pictures of food and drink are really pictures of satisfaction found only in God. God revealed himself to mankind over time through his spokesmen, through the prophets, through his Son, and through his word. And men have responded in every generation to that increasing light of faith that God has given. Even in Isaiah's day, 700 years ago, salvation was always by grace alone. Eternal life from the Lord cannot be purchased. It can only be received as a gift. And notice that we are to buy without money and without price. God is too rich to need to sell his salvation. And if he put a price on it, we would be too poor to buy it. Now, Phil reminded me this morning that we have a perfect picture of this week, right? We have the adult dinner on Thursday night. And in order to get in, you have to buy a ticket. But the tickets are free, right? Isn't that a great picture of what we're talking about here? In order to get to heaven, you need to buy a ticket, but the tickets are free. It's just a weird play on words in these verses, to buy without price. Another story that this reminded me of, this guy, Johann Tetzel. He was a Dominican monk, and he angered Martin Luther 500 years ago. And he reportedly said these words, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." He was selling salvation, right? He was saying, hey people, put your coin in, and one of your dearly departed relatives will spring from purgatory into heaven. He was selling salvation. Another example comes to mind of this. I've been watching this documentary series over the last couple years on the cult of Scientology. And you can see here, they try to be a religion, right? They use the cross. You can see the cross symbol up there. But as I've watched this documentary, there's no mention of Jesus Christ at all. I mean, they're just doing this to try to paint themselves as a mainstream religion. But they have a system that they call the Bridge to Total Freedom. And if you pay for the books and the materials and you go through hours and hours of reading and training and study, you can advance up this bridge over many, many years and ultimately achieve total freedom. And it reportedly takes $250,000 to $300,000 for someone to advance as far as they can. And they encourage people to max out their credit cards, to take the largest mortgage they can on their house. And so salvation in Scientology is not free. And ultimately, it's not salvation at all. So don't ever let anyone try to sell you salvation from God. God's offer has no price. It requires no money. The Lord is asking the people of Israel and us why we spend our time and our money on things that bring no satisfaction. At this point in Isaiah's life, Judah has been hauled off to captivity in Babylon. And Isaiah is asking them if that Babylonian lifestyle is really satisfying their deepest longings. These different foods and drinks are symbols of prosperity and abundance that can only be found in God. But we spend on things that are not bread, according to these verses, not bread. Why do we keep doing this? Why do we do this? We know from experience that nothing that this world has to offer can bring us satisfaction. We know as Americans that we live in the richest nation of all time. And yet there are so many of us that are out there that are really deeply unsatisfied and unfulfilled. So what about you? Have you accepted the good news of salvation? And if not, are you thirsty for it? Or are you still looking for satisfaction in other ways besides finding it in the Lord? How's that working out for you? Have the deepest longings of your heart found fulfillment in this world? I know from experience, and we all do, that unbelief is both costly and unsatisfying. So let's stop spending our time and our treasure on that which is not bread, and instead, let's eat the bread of life. Verses 3 through 5, incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So God, through Isaiah, mentions his everlasting covenant with David. The Lord had promised that he had promised David that his kingdom, that his throne, that his dynasty would continue forever, and that the Messiah and the eternal king would come from the line of David. And so we know that Jesus, God's only son, is the Messiah, and he comes from David's line. He is the eternal king. And the you mentioned here in verse 5 is the nation of Israel. God is going to use Israel in his plan of salvation for the rest of the nations. And these other peoples outside of Israel would be attracted to Israel and come to the Lord. J. Vernon McGee mentions that our country, the United States of America, it's one of the nations that Israel did not know. And yet many from this nation have run to Israel because of God and his son. They've turned to the King of Israel. We don't see it today, but ultimately there will be peace between Israel and all the other nations when the Messiah and King return to take, when the Messiah and King returns to take his throne and set up his kingdom. More beautiful verses here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So this is an urgent call to us to seek the Lord while there's still time. We have a responsibility to turn to the Lord while we still have the chance. Our time to seek him is limited. It's short. He will not be able to be found forever. Now, I've often wondered how short and limited that window of opportunity is. And in some ways, I see that moment, that window, as being from the time that we are able to accept Christ. Sometimes we call that the age of accountability. Until the time that we die, or until the Lord returns, if he returns first. But in another sense, I think that our time to seek him may be smaller than that. I believe in the Lord's graciousness towards us, and I believe that he gives each and every person a window of opportunity to seek him through the prompting of his Holy Spirit. But his offer of that free gift of salvation and eternal life is only available for so long. If we keep saying no to him, if we keep resisting him, if we keep hardening our heart toward him, then he may let us go our own way, even while we're still alive. Don't let your own unique personal window of opportunity pass you by. The Bible says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And when we talk about requirements for salvation in Old Testament times, we are talking about an individual who seeks the Lord, who calls upon his name, and who repents. That person repents and forsakes their sin. And these are the same requirements for salvation today. Acts 20:21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation found only in Jesus Christ is conditional on repentance and faith. Are we willing to forsake our sin? Have we expressed to God our heartfelt desire to abandon our wicked and unrighteous ways and turn to him in faith and trust? more famous verses here. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have the privilege of knowing God, but we cannot fully describe him or comprehend him. Now, when I read this verse, I think of God's attributes like his omniscience, he's all-knowing, his omnipotence, he's all-powerful, his omnipresence, he's everywhere all at the same time. But I have to remind myself that this also applies to God's moral character, his love, his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, and his justice are all far, far beyond my comprehension. Our thoughts and ways are wicked and unrighteous. His ways are more noble and magnificent. Our thoughts are always tainted with evil, and his thoughts are always pure and right and true. Everything in our character is contaminated by sin. We have no clue what it would be like to live totally free from sin and uncorrupted by it. And there's another aspect to these verses. When we are talking about what God thinks and what he does, his ways, we are talking about his plan. God's plan is so intricate, it's so infinite that man could never have devised it. We never would have or could have invented God's plan of salvation. Galatians 1:11 through 12, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." We see in God's plan his graciousness toward the nation of Israel. If you've ever thought about the nations around Israel in both the Old and New Testament, if you thought about Assyria, we've talked about Assyria during Isaiah, they don't exist anymore. We've talked about Babylon, and they don't exist. You think of the Greek Empire that doesn't exist anymore, the Roman Empire that doesn't exist anymore, and yet Israel, God's people, still exists. It exists again. The Lord isn't done with Israel. And the fact that you and I are here this morning tells us something else about God's plan. It tells us that God still has a part for you and for me to play. He's not done with us yet. And so when we face hardship, when we face tragedy, we can take comfort in the fact that God is working all things together for good. Do we do that? Do we take comfort in that? Or do we second guess God's decisions? Time will show us that God was correct in everything. Can we comprehend that or understand that or live in that reality today? I know, and I'm sure you're the same as me, that I'm looking forward to the day when I'm with the Lord in paradise, and I will have the chance to spend eternity exploring the intricacies of his plan. Final section of the chapter here, verses 10 through 13. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So the Lord uses this analogy of water being like God's word. Just as water from heaven serves its purpose in meeting our physical needs, God's word always fulfills the purpose for which it has been sent. God's word sprouts eternal life and growth wherever it is planted. Now, do we do our part? Do we spread the seed of God's word, realizing that it will not return void? Are we willing messengers for the Lord? I know that the more we're available for him to use, the more assignments, the more duties, the more responsibilities that we will receive from him. And these last two verses in this chapter talk about the millennial kingdom. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. The people of Israel who have trusted God through faith will make their final return from all over the earth and from the grave. Now, I know that I will be with the church in heaven, and I will be—I will come back with the Lord as part of that church. But I found out something recently, a couple years ago. My kids got me a kit. I think I probably mentioned this to you—a kit from Ancestry DNA. And so I took this saliva test and sent it in, and I have my results up here. To make my father-in-law happy, 69% of me is Great Britain. So I think I've got Curie beat on the Scandinavian here, so I'm pretty proud of that. But what struck me more than anything else was this little, I've got something there, less than 1% Jewish. I thought that was really interesting. I have a trace of Jewish DNA. In some way, way back in my family tree, I descend from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If they didn't exist, then I wouldn't exist, right? And so I'm looking forward to meeting my relatives and forefathers during the millennium. Right now, we live in the time of Romans 8:22, which says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." But God's word is certain, which means the future of his people is certain. The curse of sin will be reversed. There will be amazing fertility on the earth. The fruitless land will be restored to fruitful harvest. We'll see these amazing changes in nature during the millennial kingdom. We will be blessed with peace and with the fertility of the land, and we will be filled with joy. And in the end, the creation will display God's glory and his attributes. There will be no end to his reign and his kingdom. I've talked about this before. I've talked about a bucket list. You guys all know what a bucket list is, right? That it's all the things we want to do in this life before we die. But I guess I would say to all of you that we don't need a bucket list. We don't need a bucket list for this old life. Instead, use your sanctified imaginations to think about 1,000 years of work and travel and learning in the Lord's service on a renewed and restored earth. Isn't that exciting? We need to examine ourselves. Do you, do I, do we have that certain hope of our future with the Lord? Let's close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. I thank you that you used him to give your words to us, Lord. I thank you that you have preserved your word for us, that it is living and active, and that we can apply it to our lives even today, Lord. We thank you that we have a hope for the return of your Son, a hope for the millennial kingdom, a hope of time spent with you and not apart from you, Lord. So, Lord, help us to seek you while you may be found. I pray for anyone out there who doesn't know you but who is thirsty for you, that they would seek you out, that they would find you, that you would make yourself known to them, Lord. And help us, Lord, in the weeks to come, in this holiday season, this Christmas season, as we have friends and family around us, Lord, help us to be lights, Lord. Help us to sow the seed of your word. Help us to help anybody who is thirsty for you to find you, Lord. We want to be used by you. So, Lord, just bless us as we go this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.